In verse 5, the Bible says, "Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstones thereof?" In other words, God is giving Job a lesson here in humility. He had been lifted up with pride. Many of us remember the story of Job, I'm sure, how that he was tried by Satan to see whether he would be faithful to God. God gave Satan a certain degree of liberty to try to get Job to deny God. And so the adversary goes to Job, makes his world crash in ruins all around him. His children die, his business is destroyed, his home is just gone. And his friends come to comfort him, to console him, and they get into this long, extended debate that goes from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 37 of the book of Job. And Job, through all of this, has become so sensitive to the fact that this is not coming upon him because of sin, that he is going back and forth with his friends who are saying, "Job, why don't you just get things right and confess your sin before God?" And Job, in his self-defense, gets so protective of his own reputation that he gets lifted up with pride. So here, God is coming to Job and saying, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Now look at verse 7. God asks, in effect, "Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons," notice that plural, "the sons of God shouted for joy?" We need to remember that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. But here, these are the created beings of God who are called the sons of God. They get together, and look what they do. They sing together, and they shout for joy. Now, that's a beautiful picture. But if you go back over to Job chapter 1, you'll find something else here that is rather revealing. In Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, the Bible says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," there they are again, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, is God real? Yes, he is. Are these actual created beings who are called sons of God? Yes, they are. Why then do some people say that the devil is just a state of mind, that he's some imaginary mythical creature, as if he's nothing more than perhaps some flying dinosaur or something that is only existing by the imagination and thoughts of man? No, folks, he's a real person. So here they're coming and presenting themselves before the Lord. That's a whole picture there. But it's very revealing here. Job is probably the first book that was written in our Bible. Long before there were even the books of the beginning sections of human history, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, before that, many people think it's when Job was written. There's no mention of kings in Job. There's no mention of any kind of state structure other than the family. And this goes back in antiquity, many scholars say, even before the time of the writing of the book of Genesis. Of course, Genesis was written somewhere around the 1440s or earlier BC. So at some point, this man Job lived, and he is attacked by Satan. And through all of this, we find some things out about the character of the devil. Now, I'd like us to see some of these things tonight. He's called Satan here. Satan means one who withstands or adversary. And that's why we talk about Satan as our adversary. Remember, Peter says in his first epistle, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." You may remember in Joshua chapter 5, shortly before the activity at Jericho, Joshua is out one evening and he sees a man approaching him and he draws a sword thinking he's going to have to fight. And he says, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Are you with us or are you with the enemy, the people of Jericho?" And the man says, "Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I come." And suddenly Joshua realizes this is the one we know as Jesus. This is God Almighty, and Joshua falls down before him. And what does the angel, supposedly angel, say to Joshua? "Take the shoes off from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." That's the same thing he told Moses at Mount Sinai. So the adversary is always foremost in the thoughts of many of these people in the Bible. We read in 2 Corinthians 2:11, where Paul says, we are not ignorant of his, Satan's, devices. So Satan means adversary. Now, if you look over in Isaiah 14, Isaiah 14 tells us an interesting story about the king of Babylon. And beginning in verse 12, the message against the king of Babylon sort of shifts a little bit. And Isaiah 14, 12 begins by saying, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Son of the morning. Remember the morning stars singing and shouting over in Job 38? Apparently, Lucifer was one of those perfect beings that God created. We're going to show you in a few minutes where I think sin came from. It's just an opinion, but I'll show you what I think we should say when somebody says, well, if God is perfect and God is good, where did sin come from? We're going to be looking at that. But back here in Isaiah 14, verse 13, there are five times where Lucifer says, I will do something. Verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, he's called Lucifer here. And there are some people who believe that this is just another way of addressing the king of Babylon. I think that there's more to it than just that. This is another being who has tried to overtake the throne of God and who wanted to become like God was and ascend above the place where he is supposed to be. He's a self-promoter, in other words. Now look over, if you will, please, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Here, in like fashion as in Isaiah 14, where both the king of Babylon and Satan are being addressed, God does the same thing at a later time, a couple of hundred years or so later, in the time of Ezekiel. In chapter 28 of Ezekiel, God is pronouncing through Jeremiah a condemnation of the king of Tyre. And he is called the king of Tyrus in verse 12. Tyrus is just another way of saying Tyre. Tyre was one of the most important cities of the ancient world. It was a maritime center. But this king had gotten so rich and lived such a wealthy, extravagant lifestyle and had forgotten God that God is pronouncing judgment upon him here. Look at verse 13. After he's talking about the king of Tyre, it sounds like he's still talking about the same person, but watch how the subject shifts here in Ezekiel 28:13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. What? The king of Tyre was not around back in Genesis when God made the Garden of Eden. So God is telling us about the person behind the person, the man behind the man. There's something and somebody motivating the king of Tyre to forget God and to push God out of the picture. And he describes this being that he's talking about who was in the garden of God. Now we know in Genesis 3, Satan was in the Garden of Eden. That's after he had fallen into sin, and he comes to Eve and tempts her and says, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree? That's the way the devil does things, folks. He questions. You look at so many people today who are denying basic Bible truths. Many times they will not come out and say it's a lie, but they will say, could it be something else is involved? Have we perhaps misunderstood some of this? Is there another explanation for some of the so-called miracles of the Bible? Watch TV, folks. It's filled with programs that talk like that. But here, he says, you were in the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. And he names the various stones that were worked into the spiritual body of Satan. And interestingly, in the latter part of verse 13, he talks about thy tabrets and thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Tabrets and pipes, Zach could tell us what they are. They're musical instruments from antiquity. Something with Satan was apparently supposed to be making beautiful music for God. The sons of God are singing and shouting. We wonder if Satan was some form of leader of some of this singing. We don't know, but it certainly could have been like that. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. A cherub, from all that we gather in Scripture, is apparently the highest order of angels. You have various angels, teraphim, seraphim, basic angels. You have archangels, Michael and Gabriel. Cherub appears to be above them. You say, how do you know? Well, we don't know for sure, but it appears to be so because in the book of Jude, when Michael the archangel was arguing with Satan about the body of Moses, it said he dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So Satan is a powerful being, folks. We need to remember that. But you say, okay, what about this thing of where sin came from? Well, I'm getting there. Look at verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. One of the great, mysteriously beautiful passages of Scripture. What are these stones of fire there in heaven, where Satan was so acquainted with him, he dared to walk in the very presence of God? We really don't know. But the point is, Satan is a confident, beautifully created, organized person who seems to have everything together. And what happens? Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways. Now, one of the facts that we're looking at tonight about Satan is his appearance. He's not this ugly, red-suited, ghoulish-looking fellow that goes around and does a lot of the stuff which people sometimes think that he does. That is, he wasn't originally. Look at verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Beauty. Satan was apparently a beautiful cherub that was so close to God that he often had audiences with God. We perceive from what we read in Job chapter 1, because in Job chapter 1, there came a day when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. Wouldn't that be something? They presented themselves before the Lord. Try to get a picture of that. These different created beings, apparently given authority and duties in different areas, come to present themselves before the Lord. Perhaps this is something, I don't know if it's an accurate thought, but perhaps like a military inspection, or something whereby God wants to hear from them what they're doing. Now, these are the same ones who are singing and shouting for joy. C.S. Lewis says, joy is the serious business of heaven. I love that. It's wonderful to know when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any more pain or crying or suffering. So these sons of God are praising God, and Satan comes among them, and what does he do? He starts. And again, I'm going back to Job 1, but I'm going to get to Ezekiel 28. I'm sorry, folks, there's so many scriptures we can get to when we're talking about the devil. But in Job chapter 1, the story says, God asked him a question, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is not a man like him in all the earth, one who feareth God and escheweth evil? And what does Satan say? Yes, Lord. No, he doesn't say that. He starts arguing with God. How dumb do you have to be to argue with God? And no wonder, God, you put a hedge round about him, he says, in effect. And so God gives him a little bit of leeway to go and try to perplex Job where he will doubt God. I've often referred to Satan as a mad dog on a leash. God will only let him go so far. The Almighty controls all things, folks, and he controls Satan. But now back, if you can keep up with where all we're going, back to Ezekiel 28, verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Stop. You see that comma there in your Bible? I think the nearest I've been able to find anywhere from Scripture as to where sin came from, somewhere in that passage where it says, till iniquity was in you, no, was found in you. Somebody found iniquity in Satan. It was there. Don't say that sin came from God, folks. Don't let anybody try to tell you that it did. It did not. Now, how it came into Satan is one of the great mysteries of the Bible, but it did happen like that. That, as far as I can see, and perhaps some of you have some idea of something you've read somewhere else, appears to be the beginning point of where sin came from. How could a God of love do this? God didn't do it, folks. Don't blame him. God did. He went so far as to send his only begotten son to die on the cross to reverse the effects of sin for all who would believe in Jesus. What more could he do? So Satan, the first thing we see about him is his appearance. He has wisdom. He's perfect in beauty. He was the anointed cherub that covers. Do you think really in the Garden of Eden that Satan would have come looking like some ugly, ghoulish thing and gone to Eve and said, "I am the devil"? I don't think so. Especially if he's looking like a snake. He's just been kicked out of heaven somewhere after Genesis 2. Jesus, the Lord Jesus said, you may remember in Luke 10, 18, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Just that fast he was kicked out. Now, Revelation 12, some say that when it's talking about the activities of Satan in the tribulation period there in Revelation 12, that it's also referring to when Satan fell, and it says he drew a third of the stars of heaven with him. Many believe that that means that maybe perhaps a third of the angels of heaven went with Satan when he was kicked out of heaven. Some say these are the demons that we read about in Scripture. But the point is, he was kicked out. He was perfect in beauty, but he was kicked out. So that's the appearance of Satan. Next, we see the appointment of Satan. What does he do? He has been kicked out of heaven because of the sin that was found in him. And now he comes down and he is referred to in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, as the prince of the power of the air. The air. Remember Paul said in Corinthians, "I was caught up to the third heaven"? It appears the first heaven is what we think of the atmosphere around earth. The second heaven must be what we call outer space. But the third heaven is where God's throne is, the real heaven. And so Satan has been cast down, and he and his powers apparently have their abode somewhere in the atmosphere of the earth, the air above us, the prince of the power of the air. Remember in Daniel, and Daniel had been praying, and close to 2 weeks he had not gotten an answer. Finally, the angel comes and says, in effect, "I would have been here sooner, but I had to stop and battle with the prince of Persia." A spiritual battle conducted between angels that went on apparently for days. And then when the angel gets ready to leave Daniel, he says, "I must go back," but he says, I will also be opposed by the prince of Grecia or Greece. Why those two places, Persia and Greece? You read Daniel chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, and you find out that Persia and Greece tie in with all the activities that Satan is trying to orchestrate to destroy the people of God. Satan hates God. Satan hates the plan of God, and Satan hates the people of God. You don't have to look very far in history, even if you don't consider the Holocaust, which was terrible enough, to find out how much Satan hates Jewish people. And he's tried to destroy them over and over again. Well, the prince of the power of evil spirits, the greatest adversary of God and Christ, is the way our Strong's Concordance puts this. Now, that term for prince of the power of the air, in the Greek language, the language in which it was given in Ephesians 2, verse 2, means the ruler, the commander, the chief or leader of the leading and more powerful among created beings who are superior to man, spiritual potentates of the atmospheric region. In other words, these demonic agencies are under the control of Satan, and he uses them to manipulate world events. For what purpose? Well, we're going to see that when it comes to it. His appointment is that he has been condemned to the air. And that's not where he's going to stay. He comes and moves about in various places. But people fall down and worship him. One of the most baffling, mysterious things of all of human history is how many people worship the devil. And I'm not just talking about Satanists. I'm talking about people who are easily fooled and duped by him into following him and doing things. Because Satan's specialty is to make sin look beautiful. He doesn't come to you and say, "I'm the devil." He kind of sneaks up on your blind side and just puts a suggestive thought, perhaps. It'd be very easy to do so and so. And so many people have fallen for his line. Now, the scriptures go on to talk about how that he is adored by these millions of people in the world. And we think of a line that William Shakespeare gave in Romeo and Juliet. When Juliet is talking about how much she loves Romeo, she's just thrilled to death with him. There's a portion where she says, "Come, gentle knight, give me my Romeo, and when he shall die, take him and cut him out in little stars, and he will make the face of heaven so fine that all the world will be in love with night and pay no worship to the garish sun." I thought when I was reading that, that sounds like what a lot of people have said about the devil. They are so in love with darkness. What did Jesus say? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So here is this fallen angel whose purpose is to try to deceive people. And people, you know, people say, why? If he's already been condemned that one day he's going to be thrown in the lake of fire, why does he still try to mess people's lives up? Well, we don't know for sure. I have a theory. I think that he's going to try it again. When he tried to dethrone God and take over, there must be something in his warped way of thinking that says, if I can get enough powers to go with me, perhaps this time we can do it. He's been trying to do that a long time. You go back to Genesis 11 to the Tower of Babel. After the great flood, they built this tower to heaven to ascend, to go through the clouds, to try to keep this God from ever sending another worldwide flood, led by a man named Nimrod, who's been called the rebellious panther against the Lord. Satan always tries to gather and muster his forces and to stop those who will oppose his activity. We see this over and over again in human history. So his aim is he incites apostasy from God and to sin and deceives men by his wiles. In the short book of 2 John, verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." In other words, John is saying there are people in this world who are denying the Lord Jesus Christ. They are antichrists, plural, themselves. So they are emissaries, workers for Satan, who are spreading his lies. Well, he's tried that all through history, but it's getting worse in the end times. We know that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," expressly. The Holy Spirit is warning people that in the last days, the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Paul warns them about this. Folks, he's talking about our day, the end of time just before the return of the Lord, the latter times. So his aim is to incite apostasy, to get people to turn from God, to live for the pleasures of this present world, and to forget our eternal duties to God by believing on Christ and serving him. What about his activities? His activities include those who are worshipers of idols. They're said to be under his control. In Revelation 9:20, in the tribulation period in the future, when all these people are bowing down to various idols, it gives a terrible indictment against these people. It says, the rest of these men, Revelation 9:20, "These who were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should worship devils." And how are they worshiping these devils? "By not repenting of their murders, their sorceries, their fornications, and thefts." It's right in the book of God that in the end times there's going to be a wild expansion of embracing of evil practices and thoughts because people are being deceived by the devil. He has an army also. By his demons, he's able to take possession of men and inflict them with injury. Mark chapter 5, the first 20 verses tell us that terrible and yet beautiful story of the conversion of the Gadarene demoniac. This man who was living among the tombs, crying out day and night, cutting himself. It almost sounds like the prophets of Baal over in Kings when Elijah had challenged them and they're crying out for Baal to hear them and they're cutting themselves so blood is gushing out of their bodies. Well, so these people in the tribulation are going to be like that in many cases. Many people are today. It's amazing to see some of the things that people do to their own bodies because they think it's popular. And this is just an unbelievable activities. But Satan had his demons take possession of this Gadarene demoniac. And he's crying and cutting himself. And Jesus commands him to come out. And he says, "Who are you? What is your name?" You remember what the demons inside him cried out? "My name is Legion, for we are many." It wasn't just one demon. A Roman legion at that time, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. It consisted of somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 soldiers. Multiple demons had entered this man for some reason. So here's this terrible story about how Satan's army goes where he commissions it to go. He's trying to mimic God. God calls people to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, Satan has his emissaries also who go from place to place serving him and doing his bidding. But thank God. It's a pretty dark picture so far, but thank God. There are antagonists to Satan. We are antagonists to Satan, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:13 talks about, "Little children, you have overcome the wicked one." When we got saved, folks, the power of Satan in our lives was broken. He can never again have us who have trusted in Christ as Savior. He's afraid of us. I've heard stories of people who were converted out of witchcraft, and they would say, "We were taught how to cast spells on people, but we were also taught never try to cast a spell on a Christian because the Holy Spirit lives within the Christians, and the spell will come back in twice its force that you intended against them upon you." Whatever the truth is as far as what Satan would love to do to us, he's only given so much power. Now, you and I today will not be possessed by devils or demons, but we can be obsessed by the wrong thoughts and allow demons to control our minds if we're not careful. You won't lose your salvation. The Holy Spirit won't leave you. He's the seal of God, says Ephesians chapter 1, a promise, a down payment by God that you and I are going to heaven. So Satan has no power over us ultimately, and he hates that, and he views us as antagonists. And I love the passage in Revelation chapter 5 where John is caught up to heaven and he sees this beautiful scene in heaven. And there's someone holding a book. And they're looking for someone in heaven who's worthy to open the book. And a search was conducted and nobody in heaven, nobody in the earth, nobody even in hell could be found who could open the pages of this book which would spell the fulfillment of God's prophecy. And John is so shaken by this, he starts crying. Read Revelation 5, 1 through 5. It's right there. And he says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy." And an angel said to him, "Weep not. Weep not. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And he came and opened the book, and the judgments of God began to pour forth." Let that be a comfort to us, folks. When it looks like our lives are falling apart and the world is going to collapse at any moment, the Master has it all in his hand, and he's got it all under control, and there's nothing Satan can do about that. Oh, he has some power to do a lot of evil in the world, but only to a certain degree. And so that leads us to the final point here, his arrest. We've seen his appearance. We have seen his appointment, his aim, his activity, his army, his antagonist, and now we see the arrest of Satan. No one wants to hear an officer of the law come to your house and say, "You're under arrest." We know what that means. We're in trouble. Well, Satan one day is going to be arrested, folks. On Christ's return from heaven in Revelation 19, we read about it, when the sky splits open and Jesus is seen by some people sitting on the throne in Revelation 6, and they scream and they run away from him. All the captains and kings and lowly people of the earth in Revelation 6 flee from the face of him that sits on the throne, and they're so terrified they cry out to the rocks to fall on them and cover them. They say, "For who can hide us from the face of his fierce wrath?" Satan will be arrested. In Revelation 19, 20, the sky is open. It rolls back like a scroll, and Jesus comes down. And it says, all the armies of heaven come with him. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the Lord and all of his saints shall come. Over in the book of Jude, he quotes from the book of Enoch, an apocryphal book, and says, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. He's riding a white horse. And it looks like we're going to be riding horses too. Some people say, are there animals in heaven? I can't tell you. I don't know. But there's horses there. We're going to be riding them down. It's right there in prophecy, folks, right there in the book of God. And yet so many people today, good night, 6 out of 10 Americans even believe that Satan exists. How many of them believe he has any real power? There have been so many foolish things that have been said about the devil. Oscar Wilde, the corrupt playwright, said, we are each our own devil, and we make this world our hell. How many times do we have people say, I don't have to worry about going to hell. I've been through hell on earth. No, you haven't. If you have that idea of hell, friend, you've got the wrong concept of what hell is. You don't even want to think of going to hell, and you have never experienced anything like hell in this world. If this book is true, hell is a real place, and it is such a place of torment that the man who thought he lived in the greatest luxuries in Luke 16 asked for just a tip of water to be placed on the tip of the finger of Lazarus, the man whom he had ignored during his life. Hell is a terrible place. Now, it exists apart from this present life that we are in. This world, our current existence, is not hell. Hell is an actual place. Another writer, Charles Baudelaire, said, the devil pulls the strings which make us dance. We find delight in the most loathsome things. Some furtherance of hell each new day brings, and yet we feel no horror in that rank advance. That's the way most people look at it. They see things that are going on in society, the things that people thought that never would be legalized, today is perfectly legal, and you're thought strange if you don't do it. Satan's power is real in this world. The devil's finest trick is to persuade people that he does not exist. Billy Sunday, the evangelist, said he believed in hell for two reasons. One, the Bible said there is a real hell and a real devil. And two, Sunday said, I have done business with that devil. Any Christian knows what it's like to be opposed by the powers of darkness. We face it every day, folks, in all of our lives. But the good news is we don't have to succumb to it. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. My favorite verse in all the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to live under the obsession of Satan. We don't have to flee in terror at anything that would scare us about the devil. We can stand up boldly to him and say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my defense. Of whom shall I be afraid? So when Satan reminds us of our past, we should also remind him of his future. Because Revelation tells us, as part of this arrest of the devil, Revelation 20, verse 10 says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They were put there 1,000 years before at the start of the millennium, and they're still there when Satan is cast in. Some people believe that those who go to hell are just going to burn up like a piece of paper. Not so. The Lord Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to do without those things than to be cast into hell. So Satan knows that ultimately his sentence from God is to be cast into the lake of fire. I think that thought gives him nightmares. I think he is terrified of that reality and therefore does everything he can to try to get his forces to increase by adding to his ranks the sad, deluded people who have embraced the wrong philosophy, the wrong ideas of God, and the wrong styles of life. In closing, I'll tell you the story about John Wesley. He had a dream. The founder of the Methodist denomination, John Wesley, a godly man, feared the Lord, loved the Lord, preached the gospel fearlessly. But he founded this particular group called Methodists. Now, the Methodists today, I'm sorry to say, don't much resemble the Methodists that John Wesley founded back in the 1700s. But Wesley and his people were known as Methodists because they had a method to their worship. And some people thought it kind of odd. When he was in college, He and his brother Charles formed what is called the Holy Club, and they gave themselves a list of rules by which they wanted to methodically live their lives. Wesley tells us that he had a dream. He went to heaven, and in this tour that he was being given around heaven, he asked an angel, because he saw different groups of people, and he said, "Do you have any Catholics up here?" And they said, "No, there's no Catholics here." He felt rather smug because he wasn't a Catholic, he tells us. Then he said, "Do you have any Baptists here?" "No, no Baptists." And he was beginning to get worried because the Baptists were pretty close to a lot of his beliefs in some ways. And so nervously he said, "Do you have any Methodists here?" And the angel said, "No, there are no Methodists here." And he was horrified, but in his continued dream, it says he was taken on a tour through hell. And he asked the demon who was escorting him through the portals of darkness, "Do you have Catholics here?" "Yes, we've got Catholics here." "Do you have Baptists here?" "Yes, we have Baptists." And he was getting more terrified. He said, "Do you have any Methodists here?" He said, "Oh, yes, plenty of Methodists." But he remembered something that the angel had told him. When he asked if all these people were in heaven and the angel said no, the angel said, "We only have people here who love the Lord." And so he asked this demon in his imaginary trip through hell, "Do you have people here in hell who love the Lord?" And the demon grew furious and said, "No, there's no one here that could match that description as loving God." And folks, it's like that. Until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, we're lost. We have no hope of any kind of good destiny in the future. And it's only by grace through faith that we're saved. But we can live during this life victorious lives. We do not have to be conquered by the fear of death or the fear of Satan. Let's just know what to look for. And the way we know what to look for is to examine the Scriptures. "Search the Scriptures," Jesus told, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And that's so true. But they also tell us about this devil. And may God give us each the courage and the victory that we need to stand up and to resist the devil. And then, says the New Testament, he will flee from you.